Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at CARM.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. It is a nice Monday. It is the 10th of September, 2018, for the podcasters. And may the Lord bless you greatly. I hope you want to stay tuned, and maybe we'll get some good callers and hopefully some good answers. You know, one of the things I do before every single show, I always do it, is I pray. And I ask the Lord to use me to bring people to hear whom He wants to hear, and that He would give me wisdom in what to say. And I just ask for a blessing on the listeners and blessing on me as well, because I never believe that I have all the answers, and I want to represent God properly and truthfully. And I always ask for His wisdom and guidance. It doesn't mean I always get it right, but, you know, I do want to honor Him, and I do want to live for Him. You know, I was watching a show last night, and it was a really interesting show, and I couldn't believe I kept watching it for a couple of hours, and it was on Dawson City. It was a documentary on Dawson City in Canada in the gold rush in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And what I found so interesting was the pictures from that time, and I guess I had this notion that they were better times, in that people were a little bit more decent in some areas. Well, you know, I was unpleasantly surprised to find out that as the town grew and the gold rush fed people, brothels rose up, and dance halls and beer bars and gambling and things like that. And they had pictures of all of it. It was really interesting. And just these pictures. And then they didn't really talk. There was no narration. It was just words that came across the screen. And I found myself being intrigued by a lot of the things that were going on. And in this place, Dawson was a film hall where this new technology of silent movies was, you know, the films were being watched there. And what was interesting was that these films took 2 to 3 years to get to this place because they're so far north, that by the time they got to them, that the studios really didn't want them back. And, well, anyway, a large collection got there, and they were talking about this collection of films. Okay. Well, what I found interesting was the people. And I started thinking, every single one of them is dead. Every single one of them has passed away. You know, there were people in their 50s, 60s, in these pictures that were from the 1800s. And you know, I started wondering, because, you know, they were seeking gold, seeking to take care of families, probably, make it rich. And these black and white photos, people dressed, you know, different levels of thickness of garb, you know, for the winter or the summer, carrying various things, various jobs, all trying to strike it rich. And they had traveled thousands of miles over treacherous terrain, harsh conditions, for money. And they're dead now. They've all passed away. And I started thinking, what good did it do them? And I'm not saying it was all bad, because I don't know. You know, maybe you had some good people who were just trying to provide for their family, excuse me, and you know, were able to do that, and that's fine. But you know, with the majority, it seemed as though they were just out for just money, naked rich, and they were talking a lot about that. Okay, well, where are these people now? And, you know, I started thinking about it, because everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to face God. Everybody's going to face eternity. And what are you bringing with you? What have you sent ahead? You can't take your gold nuggets with you. Can't take your cars, your bank accounts. And I found it intriguing, so I started studying the people in light of that as I was watching the show progress for an hour, seeing that they're no different than the people of us now. No different. And though, you know, the clothing was different, the technology was different, the sins were the same, the covetousness was the same, the boasting, the manipulation, the conning was the same, the sin was the same. And, you know, it just got me thinking, you know, and I want to live for the Lord. And hopefully I'm pleasing Him. I don't know. I don't know how much I'm doing for my own glory, my own benefit. I don't know. Is anything I've ever done pure? I don't believe so. But, you know, through Christ, our attempts to honor Him are filtered. And I don't know how God is going to filter them. I don't know how He's going to receive them. I just don't know. Because, you know, I've never believed for a moment that I've ever done anything with a pure motive, an absolutely pure motive. I believe that's only something God can manifest. And I think that everything I've done has been touched by sin one way or another. Yeah, I know myself. You know, I'm a sinner still. And even though there are the prideful and the arrogant out there who say that they don't sin anymore and that they keep the law of God perfectly and condemn others who say they still sin, saying, oh, you don't trust in God. Their arrogance is so blinding. I hope they find the true gospel and the truth of who they are in front of Christ. But it got me thinking about the treasures in heaven. And, you know, when the day comes, if we're all standing before God and He points in my general direction and says, well done, I'm going to be looking behind me because He can't be pointing at me. Because everything I've done, one way or another, has been touched by sin. How could any of it be good? Now, people might say, well, the sincerity of your heart counts. Well, the sincerity of my heart is nothing but pride. You know, some people, they'll say, God looks at your heart, and He'll know if you are really ready to be saved. Well, that's foolishness. God doesn't look at your heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. You know, it reminds me, one day I was praying very deeply for quite a while, and I was confessing every possible sin I could remember, think of, just confessing to my Lord my sinfulness, and how the closer I get to Him, the more I see that I'm a failure in so many areas, that the purity of my heart is just not where it needs to be. And I was confessing and confessing. I couldn't even think of anything else to confess. And then I said, and Lord, thank You for not making me like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I kept praying, and I had a problem because that sounded so familiar. Where have I heard that before? And then it dawned on me. In Luke 18:9-14, the tax gatherer and the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee said, Lord, I do this, I do that, and thank You for not making me like that tax gatherer over there. And because I'd read Scripture, and because I'd said what I said, in sincerity, I realized that even in my sincerity, there's pride. There's arrogance. There's nothing pure. And I don't believe there's a single pure thing in my heart. Not a single thing, except for Jesus. The only good thing in me is Him. The only good thing I've ever done has been by His grace. The only truth I've ever said has been by the confirmation and agreement with His Word. We need to give all glory to Him and all praise to Him in everything. If somehow there are rewards that I myself will reap in heaven, I can't figure out how that's going to happen, at least on this side of heaven. Because, you know, I talk to the Lord and say, Lord, nothing in my heart is pure. How can anything that I've done be worthy of reward before You? And I don't have an answer for that. But what I do is I just rely on Christ. I just trust in Him. That's all I can do. I just trust that somehow, some way, He works what He does. the way he does it through people, through you, through me, through all of us who are sinners saved by grace, who want to honor God, but still have things we need to, well, let's just say conquer and get over. You know, he does receive all the glory, and he deserves all the glory. I mean, think about it. You know your own heart, and you know those areas in your own heart where you are weak and sinful. And yet he loves you. And you may want to try and do something that honors him, and maybe it doesn't work so well, or maybe you're not as pure in your heart as you realize you need to be. And yet he accepts it. You know, he is so good, and he's so loving and so kind and so gracious. I just can't even fathom the depth of his love that he has for us. And it's by faith, and by faith only, that I trust that when I get to heaven, he'll say, well done. And if he does, all I can say is, it is from your hand that I've given back to you. He deserves all glory and praise and honor. And so those people in that documentary, they'd all passed away. And I was seeing emptiness and wondering, would they have done the same thing if they had a chance to be from wherever they are right now and go back, be reunited with their body in that time, knowing what they know now, either in a place of bliss or a place of torment, what would their lives be like? And I think about that, and I think, okay, what can I do now to do the best I can for him? That's what I want to do. I don't know about you. That's what I want to do. And how that manifests, that's between you and God. And I just hope that he would condescend even more to use such a fool as myself, and that he would use all of us for his glory, because he is so good. As I repeatedly say, it's not the tool, it's the hand that wields the tool that makes something beautiful. All right, why don't we just move right along here. Let's get on to the calls. If you want to give me a call, folks, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Joe from Texas. Joe, welcome to the show.
Hey, how you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, man, by God's grace. What do you got?
I had a question, brother. Mm-hmm. You make disciples of all nations and baptize mm-hmm. in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This gentleman yesterday told me that since Christ said it, since those were the words of Christ, that means we have to, that's the bottom line, that is the law, okay? And so he says that in order, we have to make disciples and baptize everyone. And if we don't get baptized, there will be consequences, he said. What's your thought on that?
Well, what are the consequences?
Oh, yeah, he was trying to say that we would go to hell if we don't get baptized.
Won't go to
because
heaven.
Because those were the exact words of Christ.
Okay. Yeah, it sounds like you're talking to a heretical person who does not understand the proper significance of baptism and has added a work and a law to it in order to be saved. So we got a break coming up. Hold on. Let me address this issue. It's really important. We should be baptized, but that's not what gets us to heaven. So hold on. Be right back, folks, after these messages.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Hey, let me remind you that we could certainly use your support if you are interested. All you got to do is go to the CARM.org website, C-A-R-M.org. That's Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM.org. On the right-hand side, you'll find the donate link, and just click on that. We would just love it if you would help us out. $20, $25 a month would be perfect, and if that's not too much, and pray for us as well, because we really do need that support. We got a lot of things going on, and we're trying to move ahead to further the kingdom of God. Let's get back to Joe from Texas. Hey, Joe, you still there?
How you doing, Rick?
All right.
Yes,
so
the question was, the gentleman, just because the words were in red print, he wants to take it, like, he wants to make those law, and just because making disciples of nation and baptizing, he's putting them together as to be saved.
If it's a command, and that we have to keep it to be saved, then the other commands of Christ, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, are also things that we would have to do. So we would, I would ask him, well, if, because it's in red, and Jesus said to do it, then do we also have to do other things he said in order to be saved? Love God and love your neighbor. If he says yes, then he's under the law, because those are aspects of the law. Love God is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22:37. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, and he quotes Leviticus 19:18, which is love your neighbor, and he quotes that in Matthew 22:39. So he is saying the Old Testament law, which is a summation of those two commandments, are a summation of the law. Well, then if he's requiring, this guy's requiring that we have to do this in order to be saved, then what else do we have to do in order to be saved? This is the false teaching. This is demonic doctrine. This is satanic doctrine. This is from the pit of hell. When anybody requires that we have to do anything in order to complete the work of Christ, or we have to do anything in order to add to the work of Christ, or we have to do anything by which we're justified by faith and something else, and all of this is demonic doctrine. So let me show you something. This is really important. People need to hear. This is from the pit of hell. This kind of teaching, that you have to do, have faith in Christ and do something else in order to be saved. What I'm going to do is go to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Circumcision was the Old Testament commandment to, you know, circumcise. And it's just a ceremony, not a big deal, it was a ceremony. Now, what's interesting is that in Colossians 2:12-13, Paul says that you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, to what extent does Paul relate baptism and circumcision? Now, that's worth a big discussion, but for now, there is some sort of comparison because Paul says them. He says it. You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. So he relates them together. So circumcision is an Old Testament covenantal sign of entering into a covenant relationship with God through the covenant. And baptism, in my opinion, is the same kind of a thing. Now, we could then say that if someone would say, if you receive baptism, Christ will be of no benefit to you. For what purpose were they being circumcised? For what purpose are they being baptized? If they're saying that they had to be circumcised, this is what the Judaizers were doing in Galatians. If they say, well, we have faith in Christ, because notice what he says. He said, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. Now, those who are seeking to be justified by the law are not Christians to begin with, because no one is saved by the works of the law. Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5. And so, we have to understand something. What Paul's doing here is he is very soundly refuting the idea that we have to do anything along with our faith in Christ in order to be saved. What he uses is the issue of circumcision. Circumcision was a ceremony. Now, I would ask, and I do ask this of people who hold to baptismal regeneration. I say, is baptism a ceremony? And they don't want to answer the question. But a ceremony is a religious rite in which one person does something to another person. And that's what a ceremony is, usually it's done like that. And baptism is certainly a religious ceremony. And what he's saying, what others are saying, is you cannot be saved unless you complete this with a ceremony. This is why it's demonic doctrine, because it comes from the pit of hell, because what it means is you're not trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, but you're trusting in him plus something you have to do in order to make it all right. And Paul says, if you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. This is why I said, if this guy was talking to me, I would have said, well, do you have to keep the commandment of loving God and loving your neighbor? Both of those commandments, you got to keep those in order to be saved too, because they're commands. If he'd have said yes, then obviously he's not a true Christian. He's a false convert. So what we have to understand is very simple. You have to understand something very simply. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing you can do, whether it be by ceremony or sincerity, has any merit with God. It's only by faith in Christ and what he has done. That's what makes you right before God. We get baptized as a public confession and a public recognition of our covenant relationship with God, in that we have trusted in what he has done on the cross, and we are therefore justified by faith without the works of the law, Romans 4:5 and Romans 3:28. And that's what's going on. So the guy who said this is probably a false convert and needs to be soundly rebuked, refuted, and the true gospel needs to be preached to him. Okay?
All right, thank you, brother. Hey, Matt, just want to let you know, man, you're my go-to guy, brother.
What's that? Couldn't hear you. You broke up. What's that?
You're my go-to guy.
Oh, well, praise God, man. Praise God, you know. Amen. There are better guys out there, but I guess you're stuck with me for now, for a little while, I guess.
I'm good, but with you, I'm good. Thank you, bro.
All right, man. God bless, Joe. All right, that was Joe from Texas. Why don't you give me a call, folks? You have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to none other than the infamous Alex from Van Nuys. Alex, welcome back to the show, buddy.
Hey, welcome, welcome. Just wanted to say that I was at the Strong Powers conference and with Pastor George. And I believe it was David Woods, Jay Smith, and Vocab, and Eddie DeCoy were all there. So,
yeah, I know Vocab and
only
David.
You would have been there, would have been
did
amazing.
You say hi for me? Did you say hey? You know Matt Slick or on the radio, whatever. You say hi.
Actually, I hung out with them. We were hanging out the whole time. They signed my shirt, and
good guys, huh?
Yeah. So
yeah, they're pretty good, except for Dave.
They're really cool guys.
He's kind of iffy.
The guy's taller in real life, isn't he?
Oh, yeah. No, they're good guys.
Well, I got a quick question, something that I'm really trying to get my head around, wrapped around.
Sure.
So we know there is, you know, half of Christians say there's continuationists of the gift, and then some say, hey, stop and cease. Okay?
Continuationists and cessationists,
like,
yes.
Uh-huh. Right. I can't say that word, and every time I do say it, you correct me.
Cessation.
So
cessationist.
Cessationist.
Yeah, not sensationalism, but cessate to something to cease. Cessation. Ceasing. Cessation. And then cessationist to someone who believes all the charismatic gifts stopped with the death of the last apostle or the closing of the canon. Okay?
Right.
Yeah.
So that word. I would like to know is, both camps.
Oh, there's a break. There is a break. We got a break coming up, man. Hold on, Alex. Be right back, buddy. Hey, folks, stay tuned. We'll get to this issue of the charismatic gifts and see what he's up to, what question he's got. Right after these messages. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show. Alex, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still here.
All right, man, so what was your question, buddy?
So my question is pretty much this. Since what is a view when it comes to demonic warfare, demonic attack? That at least both sides, both camps, so when it comes to the charismatic gifts, if it's still in function or if it has ceased since the first century, what is at least both views, what is at least a view that both camps will say, hey, we concur, we agree with this?
Well, they would both say that demonic attacks occur and that through prayer and the belief and the trust in the Word of God and Christ that we do our battle. We would both agree.
In what way? Because I used to be a kooky, charismatic person.
Okay.
So every single thing, if you gave me attitude, oh, that's a demonic spirit, brother. You just need to pray for him because, right. So what's a good example of a demonic attack?
Levitation, your head turning around, you know, lifting three cars at once, you know, while you're screaming something bad. You know, just basic stuff like that, I guess.
Okay. Could a demon... Oh, so we know a demon cannot inhabit a believer.
Correct.
Right? Because the Holy Spirit's there. Could a demon try to? Could a demon...
Well, I don't believe it would try because it's not possible. But But I believe that demons do oppress Christians and certain Christians who... It's called opening doors. That's what we call it. I used to be involved in the occult, as I've said many times before I became a Christian. And you can open up doors through drugs, alcohol, pornography, various sexual sins, occult practices, Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology, necromancy, astral projection. These things are doors, and depending on what you do, you open up a bigger door demonically. You can have an object that someone gives you that has demonic attachments and things like this. So it just depends. There's a lot of variables in it.
Do the other party, like the Todd Friels and the John MacArthur's, the cessationists, I'm probably going to say it right, but
cessationists, yeah.
Right? Do they believe in demonic oppression as well?
Sure. You know, I've talked to Todd before, and to Dr. White, we've had conversations, but. You know, I haven't asked them about these particular instances, but I would assume that since they do follow the Word of God, they believe in demonic presences and attacks and various oppressions that can occur upon Christians and things like that. I don't know of any differentiation that occurs between the cessationists and the continuationists, at least not in that area.
Okay.
All right.
All right. So there is a thing called oppression, and one of the ways for doors to be open, it could be by some of the things, some of the practice of the occult, right? Ouija boards
occult.
And tarot cards. The occult, right?
Occult. Not occult, but
and
occult.
It could also be,
occult.
Yeah. Thank you. Mm-hmm. And it could also be open through drugs or...
Yep.
Or alcohol. Could you just elaborate real quick before you go to the next caller?
Sure. The word in Greek for sorcery is pharmakia. Now,
okay.
Maybe I'll have a friend on the radio sometime, and he's a 9/11 responder, and he used to be a paramedic. And some of the things he has seen, demonic presences with people who've died after drug abuse and things like this, he's seen it more than once. He's a very highly intelligent individual, very dedicated to the Lord. Maybe I'll have him on sometime. He could talk about what he'd seen and what he's experienced. So that way it wouldn't be my repeating what he said, but what he actually said he saw himself. But these things are real. They are real. And I believe I've met demonic oppressed people. Very, 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 I mean very oppressed, if not possessed. And I've got a couple of memories of some things from individuals I've encountered. I've actually seen a demonic manifestation with my own eyes before I became a Christian when I was involved in the occult. I know this stuff is real, and it happens for today, and so we need to be very aware of it. Don't know if you've read my novel, The Influence, but it's about this kind of a thing, so it's right in line with this topic. And I'm working on the second one as well, beginning more involved in that kind of stuff with more doors that are open and what to do about closing them. But basically what we do, well, I could keep going, but anyway, okay? All right?
Okay, thank you. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, buddy. God bless Alex. All right. That was Alex from Van Nuys. Let's get over to next longest person is DBI, I guess, from Iowa. Hey, how are you?
Hi, I'm doing good. How are you?
By God's grace, doing well. What do you got?
Well, I know what the Bible teaches about women elders and women pastors, mm-hmm. but I don't see anything about, well, if you had like a Wednesday night Bible study and... The guy who normally teaches it allows a female teenager to teach the rest of the teenagers a Bible study. I mean, your thoughts about that?
That's a toughie because teenagers could be anywhere from 13 to 19, of course. That's what the definition of a teenager is. And so some of them might be young men and might not be young men. Might be... pre-adolescent and before they qualify as men. So, you know, it's a gray area, and I don't believe it's wise to step into a gray area like that and risk making a mistake. So I would suggest that as unpopular as it would be to have her teach the girls and have a guy teach the boys and things like that, and or have some kind of oversight by an elder, a male elder in that position. just to be consistent with Scripture.
Yeah, I'm sorry. So when I asked the youth minister about, well, when I had found out about it, what had happened, I asked the youth minister about them. And, you know, because there are adult, you know, sponsors, you know, who were in the room. And I said, well, what about the men who were in the room? Were they being taught, you know, by this female teenager? And his answer was, well, I guess, you know, I guess that could happen. I understand it's a gray area, but I didn't know if you could use the, you know, you could use the verse about, you know, a woman shouldn't have authority over a man. But then, you know, the question comes, are teenagers, are male teenagers men? Are they not men? You know, so you kind of can, you kind of get into some,
it's a gray area,
sticky situations. And I just wanted to know if you had any thoughts about that. So.
Yeah, it's a tough one. And not only is there the issue of the male gender and the age.
Hello?
Yes. Can you hear me? I'm right here. I guess we lost him. Let me drop that off. Let me kind of finish that thought. So another thing is a topic. You know, if I were a pastor of a church again, and a teenager wanted to address the Bible study, I would say, okay, what about? You know, I mean, just because she's a girl, a teenager, doesn't mean she can't address the Bible study. It just depends on what's going on. If she wants to talk about a missionary trip she had and how great it was, I'd say, oh, yeah, that sounds great. If, however, she's going to be leading a study, which inside the church would be a teaching position, then I would say, no, we can't have that. And that would be it. So there you go. Let's get to Josh from Houston. Hey, Josh. Welcome to the show.
Hey, how you doing? Kind of crazy how I discovered this. I was actually doing a little study on my own on the word to tell us die.
Mm-hmm.
And I ran across one of your articles and it had your number at the bottom. Okay. I thought I'd just give it a shot, and here I am.
Cool. Sounds good. All right.
Kind of neat. Yeah. So I got a couple of questions. I have a project that I'm kind of doing, and it could lead into something bigger, ministry-wise and things like that. But without going too in-depth with that, I'm calling to kind of pick your brain on a couple of different things. First, I guess we'll start with the telestai. How would you be able to technically use that word and apply it to your life in a faith-based way, as an example, like I step out and I say in faith, you know, I guess in my mind or in a prayer, you know, or claiming it by faith to tell us die in a situation I'm in that I'm looking for closure or victory or like a debt paid in full or you know what I mean, like a prayer request, say,
well,
if you're having
here,
marital issues,
let's,
you know, claim it to tell us die.
Well, hold on. The word tetelestai comes from the Greek teleo, which means end or completion or something like that. Something that, and so tetelestai is, if I remember correctly, I believe it's a pluperfect tense. Let me see. No, it's a perfect passive. So, hold on a sec. The perfect tense is I have been. The pluperfect is I had been. This is in the perfect tense. Now we got a break. So hold on, and we'll be right back after these messages. We'll tackle this a little bit more, okay? Folks, we'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Josh from Houston. Okay, Josh, you still there?
Yes, sir.
All right, just a little bit of information. The break was fortuitous. It allowed me to do a little bit of research. The word tetelestai comes from the Greek word teleo. And that word, in its various forms, it occurs 26 times in the New Testament. The only occurrence of the same Greek word tetelestai is two verses earlier. You know, you're talking about John 10:30, it is finished. But in John 10, excuse me, in John 19:30, excuse me, it is finished. In John 19:28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. That's the word tetelestai. It's the same word. So that form only occurs twice. That form there is what we call the perfect passive indicative third person singular. That's a bunch of linguistic stuff for analyzing and talking and things like that about linguistics. And so that only occurs twice. Now, what you're talking about is applying it to your to something else. This is what I recommend you do. And if you want, I can give you a list. I can export my little bit of research during the break. I can give you a list of every single verse where that word, teleo, occurs. And you email me, you know, at info@karm.org. I'll just put it into an email and send it back to you. And then you can look at every single one if you want. And you can then look at the context to see if the context of the usage allows you to apply it in the way you want to.
Okay. That sounds great. I mean, that would be perfect.
Okay. Yeah, no problem at all. I can do that easily. Okay.
Okay. Now, another question that I had, and this is the second part of my questions that I have is, I know that I've heard a couple sermons, you know, over the years where pastors will grab a sermon based off of like a spiritual meaning of the nails that nailed or crucified Jesus to the cross. You know what I mean? That were used to crucify him. You know, and it's been some odd years ago, and I was a lot younger, and I don't quite remember it, but I remember the topic of it, to where they'll grab like a symbolic meaning to it, and I'm wondering if
they shouldn't do that.
You could if you have any kind of insight like that, and also,
well, let's address that. Let's address that because, sorry about to turn the call off. Symbolic meaning of various things. The problem with having a symbolic meaning of various things is that you can read into the text whatever you want because it's symbolism now. The nails in his wrists were literal nails. And what a lot of wacko preachers do is say, the nails in your life that are holding you back. You know, it's just like, I just want to say, stop it. That's not how it's used in Scripture. And this kind of idiocy is a real problem because you can make anything up and people just buy it. You know, you'd never hear me say something like that because it's just not true. The nails were real nails that really held him to the cross. And I wouldn't say the nails of your life. What's holding you to your cross? You know, people do that kind of a thing. And
You don't want to concentrate on that stuff. You'd rather set your eyes forward on the power that God could give you to overcome the nails, quote, nails.
There aren't any nails in your life.
I mean, you have victory in those things.
Well, no. It just this is where my Asperger's comes in really handy. It doesn't say anything about nails in your life anywhere in Scripture. So we shouldn't say it.
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 4:6, do not exceed what's written. You know, the things that hold us back in life is called sin. Don't say the nails of your life, and then, you know, for $3.95 each, I'll send you a nail, you know, that I personally blessed. And you can put this up over in your fridge. It's the nails of your life being rebuked by what, you know. People do this kind of stupidity. And so we've got to make sure that we don't fall into that kind of a thing. And, I would just say to somebody, is that what it says here? When it says they nailed Jesus to the cross, does it mean you have nails in your life? No, it means Jesus was nailed to the cross for our sins, to redeem us.
The main thing that I'm kind of after is, like, what style of nails, you know what I mean? Like, what did they actually look like? I have something that I'm trying to draw up, and I'm trying to look for the actual,
I wouldn't know. What kind of nail, just do a Google search, what kind of nail was used to crucify Christ? Because they have found, archaeologically speaking, they have found nails that have been used for crucifixion. And so you can see if they're square or triangular or round or 6 inches. I've heard that they're like 6 inches long, give or take. Were, you know, made of iron, I think. But I don't remember. So just that. And that's it. Don't go beyond. Don't try and read into it as so many stupid preachers on TV do, you know. It just drives me crazy, because when they do that kind of a thing, they can make the text say anything they want, and that is how you manipulate people. That's how you manipulate. When you take a symbol or an actuality, turn it into a symbol, and then make the symbol say whatever you want. That's manipulation, the potential manipulation. So, okay?
All right. Well, I appreciate your time, sir.
All right. If you email me at info@carm.org, I'll provide that list of verses for you with a word.
I'll email you right now. You'll see it come through.
Okay. Sounds good, buddy.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay. All right. That was Josh from Houston, Texas. Let's get over to Pam from California. Hey, Pam. Welcome to the show.
Hi. Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. The other day on Facebook, I saw a quote from John Calvin that made me think.
Okay.
It says, "Nothing good can ever come forth from our will until it is remade."
Wait, I couldn't hear you. I can't hear you. Nothing forth would ever...
Okay.
Good. Okay.
Nothing good can ever come forth from our will until it is remade. Insofar as it is good, it is from God and not from us.
Ooh, I like that.
So my question is, I agree that in our flesh dwells no good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But the question I have is, our new nature, can it sin?
Yeah, of course. We sin all the time.
Our new nature can.
Well, what do you mean by new nature? Yeah. What do you mean by new nature? See, nature technically means...
Romans 7.
Romans 7, there's a...
Okay. The battle.
Can we, as born-again people, sin? Yes, we can.
Yes. I agree with that.
Yep.
But I know our old nature, flesh, can sin. It's warring against our new nature.
Yeah, that's a personification.
Romans 7.
Yeah, he's personifying that. I want to do, I don't do, and et cetera. He's personifying it. What he's doing is just admitting that he has a struggle within himself about what is good and what is bad. Even Paul the Apostle did. And that's what's going on. So he personifies
it. So we don't have like an old nature along with our new nature?
Okay, let's get more specific so I can answer the question. Nature has to deal with the essence of something. So you can't see it, but I'm holding up a cup in my hand right now, a coffee cup. It has a nature, it has an essence. And now what I'm doing is holding up a pair of my old other reading glasses in my hand. They have different natures and different essences. So if we put both of those in one bag, we have two different natures, two different essences and essences in one thing. We are humans. We therefore only have one essence, one nature, a human nature. We can't have a good nature and another, a bad nature. Then there's two natures. And each nature would require personhood in order for it to relate to what we're talking about. And then we're going to get into some problems. We don't have two natures. We only have one nature. We are human beings, and we're redeemed. And so what the Bible does sometimes, it talks in poetic exaggeration, personification, anthropomorphisms, and things like that. And that's what he was doing there in Romans 7, 18 through 25, when he's discussing the issues of his difficulties, of his own flesh. He goes, "My flesh wars against me." I mean, we know what that is. I mean, it's the me. I am what I am in my flesh and in my spirit. And so when we say our flesh, what we're doing is we're saying, that bad part of me, that's the flesh. And then the good part of me, that's the spirit. But we're not saying we have two natures, a flesh nature and a spirit nature, with each with its own personality, so they can have a conversation with each other and say, "No, I'm going to do this." "No, you're not." You know, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Oh, okay. Okay. I guess I'm kind of confused as to how that works exactly.
We have one nature, human nature, and God dwells in us. And we don't exactly understand how that works, so it is personified as a battle going within us. That's what Paul's doing in Romans 7. He's personifying it. And like yesterday, I was working, and my wife was sitting not too far from me. And I said to her, "You know what? My frontal lobes just told me to go away and stop. I'm done." Okay. I said, "No, we got to work some more." "No, my frontal lobe said, no, forget you." Okay, my brain quit on me. So I personified. Both my frontal lobes yesterday rebelled against me, and I had to go watch TV and just sit there with my mouth open and my eyelids at half mast because I was done for the day. So that's what I'm doing. Oh, people say, "Oh, you have this utter being inside of you now?" No, it's not a literal thing. It's just a way of saying it. Okay. Mm-hmm. Make sense?
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot. Appreciate
it. All right. You're welcome. God bless. And just so you guys know, yes, my frontal lobes did rebel yesterday. I was doing so well, and all of a sudden they went, we're done. No, not now. Yes, we're done. That's what happened. All of a sudden, I couldn't understand myself. All right, let's get to DJ from Cincinnati. Hey, DJ, how are you?
Good. I have a couple questions for you.
Sure. I lose you?
My first question is, mm-hmm. is the partial preterist view, eschatological view, a viable position to hold, or is that something that is...
It's within orthodoxy. Yes.
Okay. Uh-huh. I was reading Mark 13, and I kind of found some things that seemed to be Jesus was referring to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but also was hinting at more of a last end times, like
right.
more of a, you know. So I just didn't know if that was an orthodox view or if that was kind of...
Yeah, partial preterism.
Somewhat.
Yeah, I'm actually a partial preterist myself. And what partial preterism is, for those who don't know, is that what Jesus said would happen in that generation was happening then and will also be fulfilled again later. He was speaking kind of in code mm-hmm. of his first arrival as well as the second arrival. Full preterism, which mm-hmm. says that he returned in the armies of Rome and destroyed Jerusalem, and that was his second coming in 70 AD, that's whacked because it's refuted. It is. It's a theological term, whacked. And it's refuted by Acts 1, 9 to 11. Okay.
Okay.
That it's advanced theology. Whacked. Okay, go ahead.
Well, it's definitely the full presence definitely seems whacked. Doesn't seem biblical.
That's right, it's whacked.
my second question would be as regards to women teaching
right.
From 1 Timothy 2. Mm-hmm. My question in that is, how do you differentiate between Paul's command that women dress a certain way and you know they can't have braided hair? Would that command be the same as on the same planes as if no. women aren't allowed to teach with authority? Or how do you interpret that?
In 1 Timothy 2, he equates the issue of teaching authority with the created order of God Himself by saying, "For it was Adam mm-hmm. who was first created." In later on in 1 Corinthians 13, I forget where that is. No, 2 Corinthians. Oh, it's been a while. When he talks about that, he does not equate it with a created order mandate. It seems to be a cultural thing. There has been some debate about this particular issue. But what he's talking about, the context of braided hair, perfume, a lot of prostitutes would dress that way. So don't associate with that, what he's saying. It's not a created order mandate.
Okay. Thank you so much. Man.
Okay, God bless. Hey, folks, hope you enjoyed the show. And by God's grace, we're back on here tomorrow. And we'll talk to you then. May the Lord bless you. We'll see you. God bless. Bye.